Hey man, I got chills hearing you guys sing that song, just hearing everyone sing, because Christ is our cornerstone. What's one thing that, maybe just a few people shout something out, what's one thing that makes you different than the norm, just different than the world around us? What's something unique about you? You ever play that game before? You know, what's one thing unique about you? What's just something, say, somebody say something. What's something unique about you, Isabella? Okay, I eat ketchup with my applesauce. That is definitely weird. It can be a weird thing like that, or it can be maybe just a unique thing. But anybody else? What's one thing that makes you different from the norm? Yeah, she's a Carolina Panthers fan. That's not normal around here. Yep. Vince? Drinking applesauce what? Okay. Yeah. Yep. A South Cal. Yep. We got a South Callaway. You might get beat up in the parking lot afterwards, but George? Mayonnaise with your ketchup on your hamburger. That's a little unique. No one else does in your house. It makes you unique in your house. Well, let me ask this then. Let me switch the question a little bit. If you're willing to admit it, how are you tempted to be different from others? What do you desire to be different about you than is different about the world around you? Any changes with that answer? Like, just as an example, I'll say when I was a kid, my desire, my temptation was that I just want to be bigger, faster, and stronger than everyone else. Right? That now, as I've gotten older, that has changed. I still want to be bigger, faster, stronger, but that desire is not there quite as much as it used to be. But what's something that you desire? Like, you just like, man, I just want to be different in this way. Anybody? Calm and smart. Okay. Yeah, that would definitely be unique. Well, and there's probably all kinds of things circling around in your mind right now. And we could probably sit here all day. We could go around the room, and if we were all willing to speak up, we could share all kinds of different answers to those questions, maybe the realities of how we are actually different from others around us. We could share desires or temptations or longings that we have. But I want you to think for a moment, what should we strive for with difference? You know, I want us to see from the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, Noah was different, and he modeled for us a difference that we should all strive for, the difference of righteousness. How often do you just say, God, I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. I want to be in a right relationship with you. I want to grow in that righteousness. I want people to notice that about me. How long or how often do we desire for that and pray for that and seek God for that? And so let's read beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful and took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. By the way, there's a debate with this. You know, that's probably, I think, probably referring to the time and from this point until the time the flood came. Because, you know, we can look at through genealogies later. People did live longer than 120 years. Now, today we would say, okay, well, yeah, today that's pretty high average, 120 years, not too many people live past that. So there's debate about what he's saying here, but the point is that things were going to change. Things were about to change, and change drastically. So the Nephilim were on the earth, born both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, who bore children to them. They were more powerful men of old, famous men. Okay, there's a lot of debate and interpretations on this. These sons of God are only here in Genesis, and then they're mentioned in Job a few times. And with that being the case, I tend to agree with Job's interpretation of this, which clearly declares that these are some sort of angelic beings. So these are fallen angels, perhaps. Fallen angels who took on some sort of human bodily form to rebel against God and to have relations with the daughters of man. Now that phrase is another reason that I tend to side with this interpretation, because there seems to be a very distinct difference here between sons of God and daughters of man. In other words, I don't think this is just people from a more moral background and a less moral background, which is what probably the more common interpretation is, and you can see a case for that. So in other words, maybe sons of God are those from the line of Seth, and daughters of man were those from the line of Cain, and so you could make a case for that as well. But regardless, the interpretation of this versus others' interpretation of this, it doesn't really matter because that's not the point of the passage. In other words, people have disagreed on this for years and years and years, and yet it doesn't matter because that's not the point. What matters is that there was extreme wickedness, there was rebellion happening, and that was the main point God was trying to make when he inspired Moses to record this for us. So, for example, Pastor Scott and I was talking with him last week. We kind of disagree probably on where we land on this, and I'm not even sure what I believe, honestly, because I can see cases both ways. We probably disagree on our interpretation of this, and yet it's totally okay because it doesn't affect our overall theology. It doesn't even affect our overall theology of this passage because we agree on the point that is trying to be made here. And then there's these Nephilim. What about the Nephilim? Right? I mean, if this could get any more confusing, so the Nephilim or the giants or the fallen ones, again, we don't even know how the word is to be interpreted because that's not even agreed upon. And it's only used here and in Numbers chapter 13. So who are these Nephilim? Well, they were before the flood and they were after the flood. There were giants or fallen ones or whatever there are before the flood and after the flood. Did they come from these same corrupt relations? It seems like that's what we see here in verse 4, but it doesn't explicitly say that, and so we don't know. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay to read things like this and say, you know what? I don't know exactly what is being said here because I understand the point of the passage. I understand the point that is coming across in what we're reading. So let's keep going in verse 5. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that's really what we see here. That's the point. That every scheme in his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time. The Lord regretted all that he had made, that he had made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. You remember Cain, and then you remember Lamech, the bad Lamech. We saw the good Lamech last week in Seth's family line, and then we saw Cain and Lamech from that in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. That's exactly the same statement that's being said here about the earth. That was Lamech. Remember, he was killing people because and then he was saying, oh, you can't come at me. I killed them. Vengeance will be on you 70 times 7. And so we see this corruption, not just there in Cain's family line with that particular person, but then it's spreading across the earth. Verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth was, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and outside. This is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Those types of dimensions, by the way, the percentage dimensions are still used today and to build a lot of ships that are built with those, not exactly those feet, but the percentages of length versus height versus width, right? So verse 16, you are to make a roof finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof, probably some sort of window at the top. You know, there are a lot of things that we could talk about today with the physical construction of the ark. Some of you have been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and maybe someone will even preach at some point about more going into more in-depth and details about the physical realities of the ark. But the point of this passage is less about the physical specifications, and it's more about the reason for it, more about the application of the ark. And so that's what we're going to see today. You are to put a door on the side of the ark. Make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Understand that I am bringing a deluge, floodwaters on the earth to destroy the flesh under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring into the ark two of every living thing of all flesh, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from every animal that crawls on the ground according to its kind, will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten, gathered as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. Father God, please give us wisdom to see the truth of your word this morning. Give us wisdom to understand the lessons from this story, especially those that apply to us right now, that we might respond in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Genesis, we're here in chapter 6, we can see that there are problems in our world. There are promises from our Creator. We have problems. He has promises. We've seen all of this already in the Genesis of creation, of humanity, brokenness, children, genealogies. We see this over and over again. And today we're going to look at the difference of righteousness. We just saw this with Noah, but what about you? I want you to think about that for a minute. Does your life stand out from the worldly culture around us, pointing to something different about you that is reflective of who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Does your life stand out? If God was to give us a Holy Spirit-inspired summary of your life, what would he say? That's what matters ultimately. And so my purpose in this message is that your life will be marked by the right differences. We all have differences. I mean, not everybody said something, but we were all thinking things. Yeah, this is something that's unique about me and my family, or me and my friends, or me and my community, or whatever. We have those differences. Let's be marked by the right differences. All kinds of differences might stand out. And they might not even be bad. It's okay. I mean, it's weird to have ketchup with your applesauce, but it's not a sin. I mean, I don't think it's a sin. In Leviticus, it probably would have been, but we're in a different time now. But does your life point to the Lord? Does and will your family line point to the Lord? Like we discussed last week with the Genesis of genealogies in chapter 5. What part are you playing in seeking to make that happen? And so from Genesis 6, I want you to consider four lessons from the flood account. Really, these are true throughout the story of the flood, because obviously we don't end in chapter 6 with the flood. We'll look at chapter 7 next week, chapter 8 the following week. But these lessons are true throughout the teachings of Scripture as well. And I think they're especially pointed here in chapter 6 as we think of this story. So the first truth is that the corruption of sin is vast. This has been true since the fall, and it's the reason for the flood. This is the reason we are where we are here in Genesis chapter 6. Sin brings about a vast reality of corruption and evil. Again, exactly what was happening at the beginning of this chapter in those first four verses, that doesn't matter as much as the fact that it was corrupt and it was evil. That's clear. And so that's one thing that nobody disagrees on. When we look at chapter 6, what are these sons of God and these sons of men, or these daughters of men, and what is these Nephilim, what is this all about? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know one thing. There was corruption that was vast going on. God's design was being distorted and God's word was being disobeyed. And so you look at verse 5 then, and we see that when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, widespread, vast, devastating. Is there anything more clear on this corruption than when he says there that every scheme of his mind was that every scheme of his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time? I mean, is there anything more clear about corruption and evil and sin than that? Every scheme, nothing but evil all the time? That's pretty stated and clear, right? It doesn't get worse than that. And you look back at verse 2, I wouldn't have caught this except for I read this. There's a pastor named Alex Duke, and he has a commentary on Genesis, and I was reading this last week, and I didn't notice this in the English, and it didn't jump out at me. But notice in verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Now look at the verb, the adjective, and then the resulting verb here. So I'll highlight it for you, for those who forgot English. So the verb God saw, so we've got the verb saw. What did he see? They were beautiful. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose. And so there's the verb and the adjective and then a resulting verb. Because of what they saw, they took. Does that sound familiar? Does anybody have any idea what does that sound familiar from what we've seen already? Anybody? Genesis chapter 3, right? Did I go too far there? Okay. I had the wrong verse up. So if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, I didn't put it up here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, and she took some of its fruit and ate it. Now, the translation for the second word in English is different. So in chapter 6, we see that they saw that the women of mankind were beautiful. Eve, it says, she saw that the fruit was delightful to look at. But it's actually the same word in Hebrew. All three of the words are the same. Saw, beautiful, or took. Or saw, delightful, took. And so notice the same thing that's been happening since Genesis 3. The same thing that's been happening since Adam and Eve. People see things. Oh, that looks good. I'm going to take it. Right? I mean, that's so often what sin is. The sons of God continue to do what Eve set in motion, what Adam set in motion, because corruption of sin is vast. It's widespread. It's infectious. And so just like in Romans 1, as Paul explained in verses 18 to 32, the vast corruption of sin is not only real, it's not only real, but it's celebrated. There were these giants, or these fallen ones, these Nephilim, these mighty men who were evil and they were corrupt, and they were famously celebrated. In other words, people wanted to be like them. Our world hasn't stopped celebrating big, powerful people who are evil and corrupt. We see it all over the place. And let's just be honest, probably in the past week, we've all been tempted to celebrate that. Oh, I want to be like that guy. Oh, wow, did you see what he did? Did you see what she said? And we follow them on social media and we watch them on TV and we think that, oh man, if I could just be like them. That's like wanting to be like the Nephilim. The world is full of sin and the celebration of sin. We ought to be marked by something different. The corruption of sin is vast. Secondly, judgment for sin is just. What just happened in Genesis 6 and 7, and we'll get it in chapter 7 next week, but what happened here was justly deserved. It was deserved by them, and it's deserved by us. To be clear, God is always perfectly just. So you look at verse 6 again. To be clear, God wasn't grieved because of his mistake. Because God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't err in his ways. God is perfect. His creation was perfect. No, God was grieved because of the vast corruption of sin and rebellion that had taken place. Sin brings pain on us because of the consequences, but sin brings pain on God because of the evil. His desire is our holiness. His desire is that we walk in right relationship with him. Our sin brings about just judgment. And so this morning, kids, in the lesson in family groups, what did King Saul do wrong? Anybody remember any of the kids? George, what did he do wrong? Yeah, and why was that wrong? That's right, because did he have any instruction to do otherwise? No, he had instruction to wait, right? And so he did the opposite of what he was told to do. He was supposed to wait. King Saul disobeyed God's word. And as great as King Saul was as a leader, as a warrior, seemingly as a king, he disobeyed God. And as the key concept in the adult's lesson so simply and so importantly said, I love the way it said it, that God's commands are to be taken seriously. Saul didn't take them seriously. He thought, I'll just do this. Well, I'll do it the right way. I'm just, just not in the right timing or with the right person involved. I'll try to do everything my way. This was true for Saul King. God's commands are to be taken seriously. King Saul was supposed to do that. This was true for Noah. This is true for us. And so when we disobey God's commands, that judgment for sin is just. We don't look at the judgment and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. No, it's always perfectly just because God is perfectly just. We get what we deserve. The corruption of sin is vast. Judgment for sin is just. Thirdly, then, fleeing from sin is right. Think about it. If corruption of sin is vast and God's judgment for that sin is just, then we ought to flee from that sin. That's the right thing to do. Adam and Eve were warned. Cain was warned. It's crouching at the door, God said. You better master it or it will master you. Flee from sin. We are warned. Flee from sin and turn to the Lord in order to be right with Him. Walk with God. That's what Noah did. And he did this by faith. That's what made Noah counted as righteous in verse 9. You know, you can look back. We don't have time to look at all the cross references, but I put it on your notes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. You can go back there and see this was by faith in God that Noah was counted as righteous. It wasn't because of his works. You see, his works are what proved him, his faith to be real. You think Noah was some perfect guy who had everything figured out? No. No, Noah, just like us, was a sinner, and that's going to be even more clear after the flood. We're going to see an example of that sin. But Noah trusted God. He believed God's words. He trusted God's promises. That is what made Noah different. And what does that faith look like? What does that righteousness look like? It looks like fleeing from sin, walking with God, obeying His word, the difference of righteousness. Believing the word of God and living accordingly. So he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8 tells us. The corruption of sin is vast. Judgment for sin is just. And fleeing from sin is right. Fourthly, we see that rescue from sin is promised. Praise God. His mercy and grace are on display. Yet again, we have problems. He has promises. And consider what Noah obeyed here. He obeyed, Noah obeyed, what? The word of God. He obeyed the word of God. In doing that, he trusted the promises of God. He believed God and he acted accordingly. That's the difference of righteousness. Because think about what righteous means. It means to be right with God. Well, how can we be right with God? We trust Him. We believe His word. We trust His promises. So such a difference, that difference of righteousness, it believes that rescue from sin is promised, and then it acts in accordance with that truth. If we believe that there's rescue from sin, then that's going to affect the way we live our lives. It's going to affect the conversations we have with our friends, with our classmates, with our teammates, with our neighbors, with our family members. There is a knowledge of truth and a trusting of that truth. We know that God's perfect plan, according to His perfect creation, is that you walk in a right relationship with Him. That's how it was in the garden. Everything was perfect. But we all sin. We all fall short of His perfect glory. This is the devastating problem that crushes the world around us. Notice in what we read here in Genesis chapter 7, that all creatures had become corrupt. The whole world was corrupted by the mistake of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And from that point forward, it wasn't just that humanity was messed up. The world's messed up. This is a devastating problem. It's been clear so far in Genesis. It's been clear throughout the Bible. It's been clear throughout our own lives. And God's judgment for sin is just and true and right. And so the flood was about to come in Noah's time, and the eternal flood of judgment is going to come for all who are not right with God, because hell is what we deserve. And it's what all who do not turn to the Lord, who do not trust when Jesus comes back, all who do not trust in Him, who have not put their faith in Him, hell is what all who receive who do not do that. But you see, rescue from sin is promised. Praise God for the eternally righteous and good Son of God who came to rescue us from the judgment of sin that we deserve. Christ Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He's the better Noah. He's the perfect one. He died on the cross for our sins. He took God's just wrath upon Himself. He died in our place. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death forever. To receive His rescue, though, You must simply turn from sin and call upon his name. It's that faith that we see Noah had. Surrender your all to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. Then you're able to walk with God, and you have that promise of eternal restoration with him and with all who know him. This is only possible, though, through repentance and faith, a turning from sin and trusting in Jesus alone. To receive rescue like Noah did, which we'll see next week in chapter 7, to receive rescue like Noah did, you need to turn to the Lord with faith like Noah did. Romans 10:9 makes it really clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just a few verses later, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, have you experienced that rescue and that promise of restoration? Remember, I challenged you earlier to say, let your life be marked by the right differences. The right differences. What do people notice when they see your life? Your words, your actions, your priorities, your commitments. What do they see? What's different about you? Do people see the right differences in you, or are you just kind of different, maybe in the weird ways? You know, maybe they see that, but that's all they see different. Of course, when you're walking with Jesus, for those who don't walk with Jesus, that's going to be a weird way. That's going to be a weird difference. But how will you respond to God's word today? The challenge at the bottom of your notes, if you're taking notes, respond like Noah. And really, this points us to ultimately respond like Jesus, right? The difference of righteousness. Let's learn from Noah's example. Let's respond like he did to the word of God and to the world around us. Just, I want you to consider for a moment just how crazy the ask must have been for Noah to build a boat. A boat that big. And we don't know for sure, but was he building it even close to water? I mean, think about if he was just building it in the middle of the land somewhere, what's he going to do with that? It's bigger than a football field. He's building this huge boat. No one else is doing that. People would have thought he was nuts. But verse 22 tells us Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. I complain to have to pay my taxes. That's a lot easier than building a 450-foot boat that no one else has ever done. It doesn't say what Noah wasn't like, but God, what? It just says Noah did this. He did everything that God commanded him. Wow. I mean, if something even close to that could ever be said about me, that's all I want. That's all I want. If someone can just say, Nick did this. He did everything that God commanded him. Because if we do that, if we live that way, we're going to be the husbands and the wives we should be. We're going to be the parents we should be. We're going to be the kids we should be. We're going to be the co-workers and the citizens of this country that we should be if we just do what God's word commands. Faith that is counted as righteous, faith that is counted as righteousness, that leads to action. Doing what God's word commands. Not giving in to temptation like Adam and Eve did. Not complaining about justice and judgment like Cain did. Not embracing the wickedness that the family line of Cain embraced. Not celebrating corruption and evil like Noah's contemporaries. Oh, look at the Nephilim. They're so great. Look at all that they can do, these famous men of old. Not trying to be like the Nephilim. Not trying to be like others who are big and famous, but rather are instead evil and corrupt. Not trying to be all of those things, but just quiet, faithful obedience. Everything that God had commanded him. You know, it grieves me when I hear reason after reason after reason for why people neglect the gathering of the church, as Hebrews 10 calls us to. Because the reasons are really about people trying to become like the Nephilim. Or their kids. They want their kids to become like the Nephilim. All these things that don't matter in the end. We prioritize all these things. We stop prioritizing time in the Word. We stop being committed to time with the church. We stop desiring to live on mission so that we can be like the Nephilim. That used to be me. Don't do it. Don't give in to that. I promise you it's not worth it. You'll only regret it. Don't try to be like the Nephilim. Because as Hebrews 10 also declares, when it tells us to not neglect the gathering of one another, it then goes on to give 15 verses of warning that sin leads to judgment. And it's horrible, horrible judgment. Will you respond like Noah? Will you trust God and obey His word? If you trust God, then you will obey His word. And then like Noah, will you desire to walk with God? The difference of righteousness, that's going to include, what is that going to include? That's going to include a growing desire to help others walk with God. What next steps do you need to take right now in order to grow in righteousness? Father God, that's our prayer today, knowing that none of us in this room is good enough in and of ourselves. We are incapable of living lives of righteousness, of walking according to your truth, of doing what your word commands us to do. So, Father, help us to believe, to trust in what you accomplished in sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins and rise again, and to recognize that when we call upon your name for salvation, not only are we saved from our sins, but we are changed, we are made new. We receive your Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us and guide us and lead us and convict us. Please, God, help us to trust and depend on you for the change that needs to take place in our lives. Let us not be content with the ways of the world around us. Let us not seek to be like the Nephilim, the famous men of old, the quote-unquote giants. Father, let us desire that quiet, faithful obedience like Noah had. Let us desire that righteousness that only comes for those who call upon your name. Father, I pray especially this morning for those who haven't yet experienced that, who haven't yet called on your name for salvation, who haven't yet trusted in Jesus alone to save them and make them right with you. Please give them that desire right now to cry out to you, to seek you, to turn to you. But Father, help all of us to be marked by the difference of righteousness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.